If you will, turn in your Bibles right away to Hebrews chapter 1. As I stated last week, Hebrews is an interesting book of the New Testament. It does not identify its author. It does not identify its recipients by name. Consequently, it doesn't have a real introduction as practically every other New Testament epistle does. Paul says, usually in his, the Apostle Paul or Paul the servant of Christ or something to that effect, writing to so-and-so. And there's a very cordial introduction to his letters. Peter does the same, James does the same, Jude does the same, John does in two of his three epistles. But this one, no introduction. And I tend to think that the reason is the message is so great, he wants to get right to it. No time for formalities, pleasantries. There's business to be taken care of, and we're going to get right into it. So if that's the author's purpose, I guess it should be the preacher's purpose too. And we're going to get right into it this morning. Back in my elementary school and even junior and senior high school days, one of the most boring and uninteresting subjects that I had to take was English. I just hated English. I loved math, woodshop, and recess. But English was not up there amongst the favorites, and I got by with it, but never did really well in it. It wasn't really until I got to Bible college, and even there I had a course in probably one of the most interesting teachers in English. I had an English grammar course, and as interesting as he made it, I still didn't like it. But then I took, in my junior and senior years, New Testament Greek. And for the first time in my life, I understood English and actually appreciated English. To me, English had been a foreign language, and it became a real language when I studied a foreign language. One of the things that we had to do, both in my English grammar classes and my Greek grammar class, was to diagram sentences. I never really enjoyed that until I got to Greek. But those of you who are English grammarians know that there are two elements to every sentence. A noun and a verb, without which you cannot have a complete sentence. What I want us to do this morning is one of my most distasteful activities, at least in years gone by, but now it's kind of profitable. By the way, young people, I want to encourage you. I remember saying it as a young student. You have probably said it, when am I ever going to use this stuff? Well, I'm 56. This stuff I learned, a long time ago, right after verbs were invented. And it may take a long time to use some of the stuff that you're learning in school, but understand that everything that you learn in school has a purpose. So learn it. Don't object to it. This morning I want to diagram Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It's one big, long sentence. First word, God. All right, there it is. God, that's our subject. Who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken. There's your verb, hath spoken. Everything that exists between those words in verse 1 describes God. Everything that follows those words in verse 2 describes how He has spoken. And let's look at it. God, who in sundry times or in various times in the past spoke. Never, ever in Old Testament literature did God speak in a final or conclusive or complete way. He spoke a little here. He spoke a little there. He spoke a little there because time could not allow him in one space to communicate everything that he had to communicate to man that man could understand. There were certain things that needed to take place in history that would make sense to man that he could communicate more. and they hadn't taken place yet. So he would speak a little here, and then man would see the fulfillment. Then he'd speak a little bit more. Man would speak or see the fulfillment, and more and more and more. Various times in diverse manners. God sometimes, well, in fact, only once, used his very own finger to write on those two tables of stones the Ten Commandments. God actually wrote that. Sometimes he dictated to man, write this. Sometimes he spoke through a dream. Sometimes he spoke audibly. Sometimes he spoke inaudibly in a person's heart or spirit. But in diverse manners, God spoke to people. Because one manner of speaking couldn't comprehend everything that needed to be communicated. A dream couldn't comprehend all that needed to be done. God wasn't going to write with his finger everything in the New or the Old Testament. God wasn't going to speak audibly those things. He spoke in various ways and various manners to the fathers. He spoke specifically to one group of people. Remember, he's the author, whoever he may be, is writing to the Hebrews, Jewish people who had trusted Christ as Savior. They are proud of their Jewish heritage. In Old Testament times, God was speaking specifically through the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't care about the rest of the world, but he was using that particular vehicle to reach the world. And God spoke through the prophets to the fathers. So, by the way, that's the next thing. He spoke by the prophets. Notice it's plural. He didn't have a singular prophet, or because that prophet would have to encompass about 4,000 years of history. And very few people live to be that old. Very few. So he spoke through the prophets. And each of those prophets had a particular personality, a strength, a weakness. You had a Jeremiah who was called the weeping prophet because as he looked at the burdens that the nation was carrying, it drove him to his knees in tears to pray. You had fiery prophets like Elijah who would stand up to kings and say, it's not going to rain for 3 years. Courageous people, some timid people, some people that had one-on-one ministry, some that had large, encompassing ministry. But he spoke through the prophets because not one man could encompass everything that needed to be said. So God, at sundry times and diverse manners, spake in times past to the fathers, but the prophets, by the prophets. Because never was there an ability to, at one place, by one person, in one means, to say everything that needed to be said. However, in these last days he hath spoken by his Son. In these last days he has spoken. Let me ask you a question, simple question, but a very important question. What comes after the last days? Nothing. They're last. In other words, when the writer is writing, he's spoken in these last days, he is saying, don't expect anything more after this. He spoke in times past in bits and pieces along the way through various people, but now we've reached the conclusion. Now it's time to bring it to an end. He's spoken in these last days by his Son. Singular, not prophets. But if you notice in your Bible, the word his is in italics. It's not in the original. He's spoken in these last days by Son. That's the methodology. In one complete, singular time, manner, and person, he's spoken to us. He's bringing revelation to a conclusion. He's giving us everything we need to know about how to live, and that revelation is being given to us in his Son. Well, what are the qualities of this Son? Verse 2. It says here, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Do you realize the whole earth belongs to Jesus Christ? Of course you realize that. But how many times do you say something like, well, I'm going to my house. Well, at my church. And I know what we mean, and I'm not saying that we're sinning by saying those things, but didn't Jesus say, I will build my church, not your church? And it's His house that we go to when we go to our homes. He's just given it to us for the time. It belongs to Him. Well, I'm going to get in my car to go to my house. No, it belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to Him. If everything belongs to Him, then certainly He has the authority to say how everything is used. He is the heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Would you notice that last word there, world, is plural also? We're not talking about the planets and the stars and the moons and the suns. The word here is the Greek word aeon. We get our English word eon from it, a long period of time. In other words, not only was He appointed heir of all things, He is the one who controls time. He dictated in time past when a prophet would receive revelation and when he would speak and when things would happen historically. He was in sovereign control of all these things. He has a plan for the ages. As Gwen mentioned in prayer, if we were up to deciding how our lives would be run, certainly we would not bring tragedies into our time. But God brought tragedy into time of Brian and Kim, and God has a purpose in that. And while we may never know in this time of our lives why, God does. And He works all things according to His purpose. He's made the ages. Verse 3, who is the brightness of His glory. When we speak of the glory of God, we speak of all the eternal, infinite perfections of God. God is omnipotent. God has all power. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. He, by simply speaking a word, brought the universe into existence. And He can speak a word and it would vanish away. Nothing's too hard for God. Jesus is likewise the Almighty. He is likewise the ability to do that. He is the outshining of the glory of God. As God is omniscient and knows all things, there isn't anything that the Lord Jesus doesn't know. Now, some people come back to that verse where He's talking about the time of His second coming, and Jesus said, well, only the Father knows this, not even the Son. What He's talking about there is in His incarnation, when He came to earth and took on humanity, He self-limited His omni-attributes. Obviously, the God who fills all came and took on flesh and became limited in His presence. But at the same time, He said to Peter and to Andrew and Nathaniel, when I saw you under the tree, I know what's going on. I was physically here, but I saw you there. And when He says, not even the Son, He's talking about revelation that has been given. Jesus knew everything. But there's no revelation, even private revelation given to Jesus that nobody else had in His earthly ministry that revealed the time of His coming. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. As God is sovereign over all things, Jesus was sovereign. He spoke to the winds and to the seas, and they obeyed His voice. He spoke to layman to take up thy bed and walk, and he took up his bed and walked. He was every bit possessing the same glory as God the Father, equal in glory. He is the express image of His person. The word express it, or words express image, come from one Greek word, which we get our English word character from. In fact, that's exactly how you pronounce the Greek word, charakter. He has the same moral attributes. He's infinitely holy. He's infinitely merciful. He's infinitely gracious. He's infinitely loving. He's infinitely kind. He's infinitely good. All the moral attributes of God. He is the express character that God is. Some of the prophets had their strong points, but they all had weak points in their character. Not with Jesus. Perfect. He is the one who upholds all things by the power of His Word. And we talk about how the universe is held together by natural laws. You know, the law of gravity. If you drop something, gravity says it's going to go down. Unless there's some force acting upon it that makes it go in a different direction. You know why that law of gravity holds true? Because God says so. And all the things that we hold as being normally true and therefore classified by natural law are really, in essence, supernatural declarations. That's why in the Old Testament the sun could stand still. Wait a minute. Naturally, that doesn't happen. But God has the power to say for a moment, sun, stand still. And it will. And the universe won't fall apart. He could say to the wind and the waves, cease, and they would immediately cease. That doesn't happen. Unless you're the one who upholds all things by the power of simply your word. He, by Himself, purged our sins. Literally, this is an aorist participial phrase, and if you want to get grammatically accurate, and consequently it reads, and after He had, by Himself, purged our sins. Emphasize the two little words, or the one little word, by, and the word Himself. Speaks volumes. He, by Himself. Who was hung on the cross with Jesus? Nobody else. He by Himself. You know what that's saying? When it comes to the forgiveness of our sins, there is nobody else in addition to Jesus that is essential. There is no thing else that is necessary in order for our sins to be forgiven. Some people teach, well, you've got to believe in Jesus and be baptized. You know, there was no water on the cross. By Himself. You got to believe in Jesus and join the church. There was no church on the cross. You got to believe in Jesus and obey the Ten Commandments. Those tablets of stone weren't on the cross. He by Himself hung on the cross and He purged our sins. Interesting word. The word is katharizo. Means to cleanse. You see, in the Old Testament times, they would come with an offering and they'd bring the offering and they would sacrifice it and the sins were covered over for a period of time. But the sins were always there. And consequently, they had to come back and offer offering after offering after offering because the sins were already there. But when Christ came, not only did He judicially die and pay the penalty, He washed them all away. He by Himself purged our sins. None of the prophets could ever do that. No activity in the Old Testament at any time and in any manner did that. By Himself He did. And then get this. After He had purged our sins by Himself, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We don't get the importance of that statement because I'm looking around here. Is there anyone here, I really don't know this for certain, so I need to ask, is there anyone that has any Jewish blood in their heritage? No one here? Okay. I didn't think that there was. But because of that, we don't understand the significance. To a Jewish person in the first century AD, this would have blown their mind. This would have knocked their socks off. I'll tell you why. In the Old Testament times, sins were dealt with in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And I want to give you a little diagram of what the tabernacle and temple looked like. Now understand that the tabernacle was first as they were going through the wilderness. Once they got into the promised land and were settled, David had a desire to build the temple. He wasn't allowed. Solomon actually built the thing. The tabernacle was portable because they were constantly moving, and consequently it was made out of skins of animals and linen and stuff. It was movable. The temple was made of brick and mortar and stone, and it was permanent. The temple was, because it was permanent, was bigger than the tabernacle was. But they were made basically on the same order. What you had was basically a rectangular-shaped building. And that building had one entrance. There was only one way of getting into the tabernacle or into the temple. It was through a door. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He didn't say, I am a door. He didn't say, I am one of the doors. He said, I am the door. Likewise, in John 14, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but literally through me. One door. Now, when the temple was built, it was a little bit bigger, but it too had one entranceway. And inside that, there was a second area. Now, the outside was called the outer court. The people were allowed in the outer court. Sometimes it was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. The inner part of that was called the inner court, and there only the priests were allowed. And inside that, there was another rectangular-shaped portion of the building, which had one way into it. It was divided in half with one entrance into the back half. That back half was called the Holy of Holies. The front half was called the Holy Place. In the back half was the Ark of the Covenant, containing the Ten Commandments, the Rod of Aaron, and the Pot of Manna. It was covered by the mercy seat. It was the place where God resided in spirit form. The law that had been broken, the provision of God in the manna that sustained life, the power of God to affect the will of God in the rod of Aaron had all been either broken or disobeyed or ignored. Fortunately, it was all covered by a mercy seat. For if there was no seat of mercy, there was no forgiveness to man. And into this Holy of Holies, only once a year could the high priest, and only the high priest, come. And there on the Day of Atonement, he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. And next year they would do the same, and next year they would do the same, and next year they would do the same. Before coming into the Holy of Holies, though, he passed by the altar of incense just a few weeks ago in our Christmas studies. It was Zacharias that was standing before the altar of incense and there performing his priestly duties. On his left was the candlestick, a menorah, a seven-branched thing that was lit by olive oil. And on the right of him was the table of showbread. And as Samantha just read this morning, I am that bread that came down from heaven, the provision of God. There was a place of mercy. By the way, if you ever go back to Psalm 100, come into his courts, the outer court and the inner court, with thanksgiving, and into his presence with singing, into the Holy of Holies. But in order to get into this place of worship and thanksgiving and so forth, he first had to pass by an altar. And there all the sacrifices were slain and burnt. But once you got past the sacrifices, there was a laver, a place to wash, because you cannot come in to worship God being unclean. And consequently, every time a sacrifice was offered, their hands were dirty. And every time to come into the presence of God to worship, they had to wash. Over and over and over and over. For a period of about a millennia and a half, this was going on. Never could anyone do it once and for all. And consequently, there was an article of furniture that was never found in either the tabernacle or the temple. And Leslie just said it. A chair. Never could any priest sit down. There was always work to do. As soon as he finished offering one sacrifice, somebody else would come to him and say, I've sinned and here's my sacrifice. Here we go again. And it went over and over and over and over. But this man by himself, when he had purged our sins, sat down. And notice where he sat. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, not in any earthly existence, but in the very presence of the Father. On his right hand, the position of power and authority. There he is seated. So when he speaks from divine authority, having brought to a conclusion the sacrificial system of sacrifices. He has purged our sins. He is still upholding all things. He is still the very express image and the brightness of the attributes of the glory of God. He is still the one who is sovereign over all the times and still the one who is heir of all things. If anyone can speak with authority, it is Jesus Christ. God hath spoken. The God who spoke in times past in various times and various manners, spoke just one to one people by the prophets, hath in these last days, meaning there's nothing else to come, spoken by Son, who is all these things. And there you go. You have the sentence diagrammed. Oh, except for one thing. If you would go through here, and I trust you've been following along intently, you notice I missed two words. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, got that. Hath in these last days spoken, got that. Two. Direct object. Prepositional phrase, but a direct object. Do you get that? Does that say, whoa? Or didn't you get it? God didn't speak to the man down the street. The person over in Asia. The person sitting next to you. He has spoken us. You see, we go through this stuff and we look at it and we say, I wonder how that applies to this person or that person. God has spoken to me. He's spoken to you. Not somebody else. Us. The God who is infinitely supreme desires to speak to you. That should blow your socks off. And he's done it by sending his Son. What does that mean by way of application? Who cares what he said? Oops. But isn't that the attitude we have sometimes when it comes to this book? You see, the most important thing in life is to hear what God has said in the person of His Son. I don't care if you have a master's degree, a doctorate, I don't care how intelligent you may be on the IQ levels. If you don't listen to what God has spoken in the person of His Son, you're an idiot. You're stupid. You're an imbecile. Because that changes eternity. God has spoken to us. If the God who is the heir of all things, who is the sovereign over the events of time, who is the express image and brightness of the glory of God, the provider of salvation, and sitting on the right hand of God in heaven, has spoken, shouldn't we listen and obey? I didn't lie to you at the beginning of the announcements. I am done with this message. Are you done with His Word? I hope not. Hope this is just the start. Father, You have spoken 2,000 years ago when You sent Your Son to die for us on Calvary's cross, to bring to a conclusion everything that needed to be said. Lord, may we be those who will continually listen and continually abide, adhere, obey. Apply these things to our lives that we might live soberly and righteously in this present age, looking forward to and hastening that day when the King of Kings returns in that glory and brings His kingdom to fruition. To that end, I pray in the name of the most powerful one in heaven and earth, our Lord Jesus Christ.